Good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. If you are our guest, we're very happy that you're here. We're excited about the party for the kids after our church service and hope they have a really fun time. Carol and I have some very special guests here with us tonight who happen to be in Dallas for a conference, Kirk Brothers and his wife Cindy. Kirk and I have been very close friends for almost 22 years. Kirk reminds me of that scripture that says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And all the years I've known him, he has been that to me, and I love him so much. He's a professor of Bible at Fried Hardeman University, and is over the youth ministry program. It's part of the reason why they're here this weekend. Kirk does a lot of work in missions in Latin America, Brazil. And I'm very proud of his work in doing that. They have two lovely girls, Katie and Hannah. I would say that Kirk is the best preacher that I know. He is an amazing speaker, very dynamic, and I'm not the only person that thinks that either. Kirk wouldn't agree with that, but he'll agree with this. His greatest achievement in life was hooking Cindy. Kirk and I both really married up, and we're grateful for our lovely wives. I want you to imagine that you pick up a novel entitled The Fortune. You open the book to the first chapter and begin to read, and it goes like this. Bob holds the letter in trembling hands. He lost his job 6 weeks ago. Some bills have gone unpaid, including the mortgage. He has worked tirelessly to find a new position so that he can catch up. And now this. A letter from the Thompson firm. Somebody must be suing him. Is it his house payment? His car payment? Bob unseals the envelope, unfolds the letter, and starts reading. Dear Robert, we are writing to inform you of the death of your great aunt, Gertrude Hammerstein. It is our understanding that she became estranged from the family many years ago, and so perhaps you never met her or knew anything of her. But Mrs. Hammerstein was a woman of considerable means, and you, Robert, are her closest living relative. In her will, Mrs. Hammerstein has bequeathed her entire estate to you. This estate includes her spacious home on a 100-acre piece of property, a number of luxury cars, all her personal belongings, and $10 million in liquid assets. Novels that begin like this can go in all sorts of directions. It may turn out to be a mystery, a love story, who knows. But I want to ask you something. When you hear a story like that, do you wish that you could be Bob? Do you wish that you could get a letter like that? Church, you have received a letter like that. It isn't written by an attorney. It's written by God. And the fortune is something far more splendid than any sum of money. Open your Bible to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We are drawing close to the conclusion of our series from this great book, Titus, which I have entitled The Good Deeds of Grace. The passage we're about to read, Titus 3, 3 through 8, is one of my very favorite scriptures in all the Bible. It's just beautiful. And here's what Paul says. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. In Christ, we become heirs in hope of eternal life. In New Testament talk, hope isn't wish. You might say, I hope that we'll have a white Christmas this year. Or you might say, I hope that the Rangers will win the World Series in 2018. I don't know which one of those is more likely, but the point is that each of those statements is really a wish. Hope is something far more substantial than wish. Hope in the Bible is promise. Jesus died on the cross. Paul is thinking of this when he says in verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, died on the cross, and he left you in his will. The inheritance is eternal life, verse 7. Eternal life isn't eternal existence, just living and living and living in a state of glorious boredom and tiresome repetition. I honestly think that some people think of heaven as sitting on a puffy cloud and singing Amazing Grace for 10,000 years and then switching to How Great Thou Art for another 10 millennia and so on. That's not eternal life. That's eternal boredom. Eternal life is experiencing the fullness, splendor, and joy at life, of life at its best. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about this, and I want you to turn there for a moment. You can keep Titus marked. You will see in these two verses written by Peter a striking parallel to the passage in Titus that we are studying tonight. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's think about Bob's inheritance for a minute. Aunt Gertrude's mansion could burn or blow away in a tornado. Her cars could go smash on the highway. Her money could be stolen in a scam. Even without calamities like these, the natural thing in this world is for homes to age and crumble, for cars to rust out and stop working, for money to be taxed and spent into oblivion. The Bible says that riches are like an eagle. They just fly away. But the riches of the inheritance in Christ's will are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But the inheritance isn't ours just because Jesus left us in his will. Think about Bob. Is the inheritance his just because he got the letter from the Thompson firm? No. What if he doesn't believe it? It's too good to be true. He throws the letter in the garbage. What if he doesn't want to be rich? Some people don't. What if he stubbornly refuses to comply with the requirements associated with acceptance? I'm no lawyer, so I don't know exactly what goes into accepting an inheritance, but I feel quite confident that you'd need to show your ID, sign some papers, certainly sign the check, and perhaps appear before a judge. There are things you'd have to do to receive that big sum of money from a great aunt. Now, people respond in these ways to God. I don't believe. It's too good to be true. I don't want to go to heaven. I don't intend to submit to any conditions. God should just bless me with eternal life because He is good. And if He isn't the kind of God who will just bless me with eternal life because He is good, I don't think He's good, and I don't want to serve Him, and I don't want to be in heaven with Him either. I'll just go to hell. Thank you. If I'm stubborn with God, then I'm making my own choices, and I'll have to live with the consequences. But some people don't know what the conditions are. The inheritance of eternal life sounds amazing, but how do I become an heir of eternal life? Let's look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul begins in this passage by saying, "Turn from sin." He says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were." Notice that Paul includes himself, we. The sinful condition is universal. Paul says that we were foolish. How could I have been so stupid? Why did I embezzle some money and lose a good job? Why did I commit adultery and lose my marriage? Why did I gossip about my sister and lose her trust? Sin makes a fool of us. We were foolish. We were disobedient. Paul seems to be thinking of breaking the law. In verse 1, we talked about verses 1 and 2 last week in our message, Living as Citizens. In verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient." Flouting the law may seem tough, cool, or smart, but the bang isn't worth the buck. We were, verse 3, led astray, or deceived, as the NIV puts it. Lost people chase after things that don't bring true joy or peace of mind. Without Christ, teenagers search for happiness in cool clothes, popular friends, sports trophies, academic honors, boyfriends, girlfriends, or even intoxication. Without Christ, adults search for happiness in nightclubs, cheap motels, casinos, or in more socially acceptable things like advanced degrees, business success, vacations, shopping, building fine homes, owning expensive trucks and cars. Led astray, deceived. Paul adds that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. All of us know about the addictive power of abused substances like alcohol, marijuana, methamphetamine. But sins of all kinds can master, control, and enslave us. Lust, greed, selfishness, pride. Paul says we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Lost people often live in a roiling stew of conflict and strife. Their words drip with hate and contempt. They rail on political leaders. They insult their own spouses and children. They give other drivers the middle finger. Eternal life is a spectacular inheritance. But how do I become an heir? Paul says to turn from sin. We were. Our sinful life is in the past now. turn from sin. And second, he says, turn to Jesus. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Paul says three important things that I want to point out. First, we don't save ourselves, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Turning to Jesus doesn't mean asking him to give me spiritual credit for doing right things like giving to the poor, attending church, devoting myself to prayer and Bible study, abstaining from moral corruption, inviting friends to follow Jesus. We should do all these things, but by doing these things, we don't save ourselves. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Second, Paul says that our salvation depends on God. I want to notice a phrase or two from each of the verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. Verse 5, in virtue of his own mercy. Verse 6, which, referring to the Holy Spirit he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And verse 7, justified by his grace. As Paul puts it in verse 5, he saved us. There wouldn't be an eternal inheritance. There wouldn't be a will if there hadn't been a death. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. We studied this scripture in our message a couple of weeks ago, living in this world. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own. Jesus redeemed us. That means he released us from our sins and made us pure. And he died, gave himself on the cross for that to happen. We don't save ourselves. Our salvation depends on God. And third, returning to Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul says that salvation must be received. He saved us in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Regeneration sounds so mystical. So let's use a plainer and equally valid synonym. Rebirth. The washing of regeneration is the bath of rebirth. A number of scriptures clearly link together baptism, rebirth, and receiving the Spirit. Let me share with you John 3 and verse 5, first of all, as an example. John 3 verse 5, Jesus meets Nicodemus at night. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court and Senate. He was a Pharisee, belonged to a strict religious party. And he comes to Jesus at night for reasons we don't know, we can guess. And he says, "Teacher, we know that you come from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, perhaps with a smile on his face, said, "Well, how can a grown man be reborn? That's not possible." John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The third chapter of John talks about the many baptisms that John was doing. And the beginning of the fourth chapter of John says that Jesus was baptizing, actually his disciples were doing it, more followers than John the Baptizer was. But Luke tells us that the Pharisees, as a group, had rejected John's baptism. So this man comes to Jesus, a Pharisee, a man who rejected John's ministry. And he says, I know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, okay, if that's what you really believe, listen to this. Brother, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. He's talking about being baptized there. Now look at Acts 2 and verse 38 where it's plainer. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching the proclamation that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had died on the cross, had been buried, had risen from the dead, and was exalted at God's right hand to reign over his people. And Peter convicted his audience. They were guilty of clamoring for Jesus' death some 7 weeks before. And they said, what do we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter answers them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The grammar in this passage allows us to understand the Holy Spirit as the gift. That is, you shall receive the gift. That is, the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit that comes to us in baptism is not a miraculous gift. We are not able to perform wonders like early Christians did. This is a gift for all believers of all time, as you can see if you look at verse 39, which says this promise of the gift of the Spirit is for everybody who calls upon the Lord's name. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Here's another passage linking baptism and the reception of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Whenever Paul uses terminology like slaves and free, Greeks and Jews, he is encompassing all believers in Christ of all time. He's talking about a baptism that every single true Christian experiences. He's talking about water baptism. And at the time of our baptism into Christ, we, as it were, drink of the Spirit as if he were a refreshing fountain. So let's go back to Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, 5 says, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about a sinner's baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't think of baptism as a deed done by us in righteousness. It is not baptism my own work. Look at me. Baptism is rather a yielding, an act of faith and submission to God. Have you become an heir of eternal life? Remember our imaginary heir, Bob? Does he become a millionaire simply because his aunt died and left him an estate? No. If he believes that the news from the law firm is too good to be true, or if he's too stubborn to sign the $10 million check, then he's still Bob, the poor guy with no job, no money, and mounting debts. I suspect that on the day of judgment, there'll be some tragic conversations. A common sort may sound like this. Lord, why are you sending me to hell? I'm not sending you to hell. You chose hell for yourself. Do you want to talk about sending? The Father sent me to die on the cross for your sins. I left you an inheritance in my will. A splendid inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And my Spirit sent you a letter to let you know. You called it the Bible, but you wouldn't read it. Or if you did read it, you didn't believe it. If you believed it, you didn't receive it. Have you become an heir and hope of eternal life? The decision is yours. We hope that you'll make the right choice, the choice for life. We ask you to come now while we stand and sing.
Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave. All who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ, receive this sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ, receive this sinful man. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinfulest. Christ, receive us sinful men. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ, receive us sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ, receive us sinful men. Christ, receive us sinful men. Even me with all my sin, purge from every spot and stain. Heaven with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ, receive us sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ, receive us sin.